Please turn with me in your Bibles this evening to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, the passage we're going to be focusing on is really just a few verses from Ephesians 5 tonight, verses 25 to 27. But to give us some sense of what else Paul writes in this context, I'd like for us to begin reading at verse 22, and then we'll read to the end of the chapter, 22 through 33. Our focus, again, being on verses 25 to 27 tonight. This is God's holy, inspired, infallible, inerrant word, so let's listen attentively to it. It is for our instruction and for our training in righteousness. Verse 22 of chapter 5 of Ephesians, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." We're going to end the reading of God's word there. Keep your thumb there in Ephesians 5. We will look at a couple other places in Ephesians and also in the Old Testament tonight. Well, some years ago, I had the privilege of conducting some premarital counseling for a young couple, young engaged couple. We're looking forward very much to the blessing of marriage. And during our first session together, I said, "I want to manage your expectations." And the first thing I said to them was this: "You must remember, if your marriage is going to be healthy, if your marriage is going to be strong, you must remember that your marriage is not ultimately about you. It's not ultimately about you." And they sort of looked at me blankly, and they looked at each other as if to say, "What are we getting ourselves into here?" And I explained to them, your marriage is a reflection of a greater marriage, the marriage of Jesus and his wife, the church. This whole context of Ephesians 5 and then the first part of chapter 6 focuses on how Christians are to walk in love with one another as imitators of Jesus Christ. And that kind of Christ-like love dovetails with several types of relationships in the church and in the home. But it especially has to do with human marriage. And that's why we read in verse 32 of Ephesians chapter 5, "This mystery, this secret is profound," Paul says. This relationship of husband and wife in the under the care and the sovereignty of God. He's saying, "I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. That's what it's really all about. The great mystery, the secret, is that human marriage is really about Jesus and his wife. In fact, human marriage finds its meaning, finds its significance, its end in the relationship between Christ and his church." And what we're going to see as we look at these few verses tonight is that this relationship between Christ and his church is a relationship of self-giving, self-sacrificing love on the part of our Lord for his church, for his bride, who is so often wayward. so often soiled by sin, so often misguided by worldly affections. And yet I hope you noticed as I read verses 25 to 27 tonight that in the eyes of Christ, our husband, the church of which we are a part, is exquisitely beautiful. Exquisitely beautiful. Truly, what Paul says here about the church might surprise us. Is the church really all that glorious? Is the church really all that wonderful? Don't we have sin among us? Isn't there strife among us from time to time? Aren't there those in our midst with whom we struggle to get along? Is the church really that splendorous? We have a call to us tonight. We need to learn to see the church, which we belong. We need to see the church the way Jesus sees her. We need to understand the way Jesus sees us. As precious, as holy, as beautiful, as sanctified, as a bride to die for. It's really only when we see the church the way Jesus sees her will we really grasp the wonder, the beauty of the gospel, and embrace the call to live for our bridegroom. We need to understand the spiritual reality of the church. As I said, Paul's description of the church in these verses might leave us with some, what you might call, cognitive dissonance. What Paul says here about the church might not seem to agree with the church as it sometimes appears to be in our experience. The church is described here in verses 25 to 27 in some grandiose terms. Paul says the church is sanctified, it's consecrated, set apart, she's cleansed, she's splendorous, she's holy, and so forth. And we're tempted to respond, Paul, what church are you describing? What church are you referring to? To be sure, we might say, this is the way the church ought to be. It's how we'd maybe like the church to be. It's the ideal church, a pastor's dream maybe. You might say, my church doesn't fit this description. Often from our perspective, the local church, the universal church, the church of history doesn't seem very glorious or splendorous. All we have to do is take a quick scan of the history of the church, and we know that ever since Adam and Eve fell in the garden, the church has had a tendency to prostrate themselves after foreign gods, to disobey rather than obey God's commands. The church has often supplemented God's worship with man-centered additions, idolatry, as we heard this morning. And sometimes we see the effects of the fall, the distortion of sin in our own local churches. We see an apathy for the preaching of the gospel, a lack of zeal for rich community in the church. We find disgruntled members who are quick to criticize those in authority. We encounter strife and disunity over minor disagreements, like what color should we paint the church? We say, well, Paul, if you'd use the words stubborn and petty and factioned and irritable to describe the church, well, that might be more accurate. But splendorous, holy, consecrated, beautiful? It's so easy for us, as we think about the church and our participation in it, to take a critical step away from the church whenever something goes wrong and doubt whether it's really worth belonging to this group of Christians after all. And I must admit that ministers sometimes fall into that camp. We can so easily adopt an Elijah complex. Oh Lord, your people have forsaken you. They don't appreciate my preaching. They're childish and slow to learn. They're irritable, and I am left, and they're seeking my life as well. And like the Lord rebuked Elijah, we need to be rebuked for our lack of faith. Because our Lord comes to us and says, don't you see what I've done for my bride? Don't you see what I've done for my wife? We need greater eyes of faith to see what Christ's immense love for his church has truly accomplished for her, what he's accomplished for us. We mustn't miss the wonder of all this, that Christ The bridegroom came and he veiled himself in human flesh. He willingly suffered at the hands of wicked men. He bore the full weight of God's wrath against our sin upon his own shoulders. He poured himself out completely as the once-for-all sacrifice for sin. He loved his wife more than in his own body. And he died for us out of his unconditional love. You see how great this love is of Jesus for his bride. He gave himself up to death for a dead woman. Christ didn't choose a wife the way most men do. He didn't go out looking for an attractive, faithful woman with her act together. He set his unconditional love on an ugly, broken, dead woman who could not even lift a finger to respond to his call. Jesus loved his bride. He gave himself up, Paul says here, on the cross for her, not because she was attractive and worthy of love, but to make her beautiful, to make her holy, to make her faithful. And Paul touches on this elsewhere in Ephesians. In the first chapter, verse 4, he says, "He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy, that we should be blameless before him." Our bridegroom set his electing love upon us because he intends to make us beautiful and holy for his own glory. He says in the next chapter, Ephesians 2, verse 4, "God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved," Paul rejoices. That's what Jesus has done for his bride. He's done for the church, for each of you who belong to the church by faith. He gave himself up to death on the cross to justify and sanctify his chosen bride, to bring his church into an exclusive relationship with him as the holy people of the new covenant. That's what he's done. Before we were attractive, before we were wise or faithful or beautiful, God chose you. He breathed new life into you by his Holy Spirit, and he has given you to his beloved Son to be his wife forever. And if that's what Christ has done for his church, who shall bring any charge against her? It's God who justifies. It's he who's tied himself to his church. It's he who has called her his own, who's put his seal of approval on her. And you might ask, well, isn't this vision of the church as spotless, without wrinkle or stain, dwelling in purity and perfect unity, isn't that a vision of a future reality, a consummate reality still to come when we enter resurrection glory, when Christ returns to bring his bride to the heavenly wedding feast? Isn't there still much in the church? Isn't there still much in me as a member of the church that is not yet sanctified? And the answer, of course, is to be sure, yes. But what we have to grasp is that what Paul says about the church here is truly a spiritual reality now. Because what Paul says about the church is derived from Christ's consecrating work on the cross once and for all. On the cross, Jesus accomplished something for his church. He accomplished this washing for his bride. And he assures us that what he declares about his wife will certainly, without a doubt, without possibility of failure, be a reality experienced by every believer. Christ has sent us his Holy Spirit as an engagement ring, a down payment, assuring that what Jesus says about his church here, the glorious things that he says, are a true and lasting reality that cannot be changed. And so we must not be so blinded by unbelief or doubt so as to miss the spiritual realities here. We must not think ourselves higher than Christ, that we hesitate to view one another, justified sinners, as we really are in Christ, cleansed, holy, set apart, beautiful. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, so helpfully summarizing. God saw her, that his wife in her rags, in her wilderness, but he loved her. That is the height of the doctrine of salvation. He loved us not because of anything in us. He loved us in spite of what was in us while we were yet sinners. He loved the ungodly while we were still enemies. In all of our unworthiness and vileness, he loved us. He loved the church not because she was glorious and beautiful. No, that he might make her such. And having done so, we are now glorious, splendorous, in the eyes of our bridegroom, Jesus. Yes, when Jesus looks at his church, when he looks at us, he sees a bride whose status is secure. We are his. That can never be changed. But we still need to be cleaned up for our bridegroom. Jesus isn't finished with us yet. The Bible makes that very clear, that even though we've been delivered from guilt and sin and judgment for all time, because Christ gave himself up to death on the cross, it's Jesus' ultimate goal to deliver us from sin, to clean us up, to make us pure and holy in the full, the consummate sense. We read here in verse 26, Christ loved the church, he gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Paul says there's still need for spot removal in the church. There's still need for the removal of wrinkles in the church. And that's Jesus' goal, that's his aim, to beautify his bride. And in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel chapter 16, we find a remarkable picture, stunning picture, really, of God's marriage to the Old Covenant church, to Israel, which was a beautiful foreshadowing of Jesus' marriage to the church. I encourage you to look there with me, Ezekiel 16. I'd like to just read a few verses there. This is God's marriage to his people, how God took his church so often wayward, so often whoring after other gods, and he cleaned her up. He brought her to himself. I'll begin reading here at verse 3, Ezekiel 16. Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, that is to Israel, the church, your origin and your birth are of the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite, your mother a Hittite. They had been whoring after pagan ideas and gods. And as for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No, I pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you, but you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you in your blood, live. I said to you in your blood, live. I made you flourish like a plant of the field, and you grew up and became tall and arrived at full adornment. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. A stunning, beautiful, really, beautiful picture of what Jesus ultimately would do for his bride. We were outcasts. We were lying in a bloody, dirty heap of sin. And the Son of God came by and said, she's the one. She's the one. I found my beloved, my wife, whom I will wed and take care of forever. God the Father gave his Son a bride who was dead. And Jesus said, I will happily die to give her new life so that she'll grow up and she'll flourish, and she'll fill the whole world, and I will wash her. I'll make a covenant with her. I'll be a faithful husband, and I will make her into a faithful wife, a remarkable thing that God has done and intends to do. But how does Jesus do that? How does he accomplish this cleansing, this sanctification of his beautiful bride? What instrument does he use? Paul in Ephesians 5 says, he washes, he consecrates, he sets his bride apart from the world by a washing with the word. A washing with the word. You see, our growth in holiness takes place as the Holy Spirit applies the truth of God's word to our lives through faithful teaching and preaching. The word of God, the scriptures, is God's chosen instrument by which he cleanses us from a guilty conscience. It's through the word that he strengthens us for battle against sin in our lives. It's through the word that he enables us to pursue holiness as God requires. It's through the word that we progressively grow up in holiness to look and be like the bride Christ intends for us to be. The word of God assures us that God intends and will not fail to present his wife without wrinkle, without blemish on the day of his coming. It's through the word that the Lord is daily at work, smoothing out our wrinkles, cleansing our spots so that we daily advance in godliness. It's through the word. We should be humbled, we should be encouraged by what Jesus is doing in the midst of his church for his bride by his word. But we must be more greatly motivated to come faithfully under the preaching of that word. It's that word that the Holy Spirit is using to prepare us for our bridegroom on the last day. And yet, oh, how often we think of the preaching and teaching of God's word as something that we can take or leave, depending on how we feel. We so often neglect the word of Christ, although it's the primary means by which the problems of the church are solved. I can think of no worse way to deal with strife and sin in the church than to cut ourselves off from the teaching and preaching of the word and the worship of God's people. There's no worse way. Are there problems in our congregation and in the church universal? Certainly. Is there pettiness and disunity and faithlessness? Yes. And that is precisely why we must not stop coming to hear the whole counsel of God preached from the Word. Because God intends to perfect his church by a spiritual washing through the Word of Christ. Jesus prayed to God, his Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Do we believe that the preaching of the gospel is God's chosen instrument that he's going to use to answer his son's prayer for his wife? Of course he will. He's going to use that word by his Holy Spirit to do everything for us that he promises he will. And so we must come eagerly. We must come thirsty. We must come hungry to hear the word of God. Paul says the church is sanctified, cleansed, beautiful, and holy. If that's how Jesus sees his wife, his church, because of what he's done on the cross, and because of what he is doing for us, that must change the way we think of one another as joint members of Jesus' bride. There's a practical call to all of this as we think about Jesus' self-sacrificing, self-giving love for his bride, the church. If we understand the gospel, if we understand the love of Christ for sinners like us, that changes the way we see one another, the way we treat one another in the church. It means that we'll view one another as precious members of Christ's bride, every single one of us. That means that we won't take account of social status. We'll have no regard for one another's ethnicity. We won't just descend into our familiar cliques after worship, but we will seek one another out as fellow image bearers of God, as fellow heirs of Jesus Christ. It means that we will value one another as Christ values each of us. It means that we will not so easily, so quickly divorce ourselves from this body of believers just because of times of strife and difficulty. It means that we will try to be reconciled with one another at all costs. Our first impulse, if we understand Christ's love for His church, will not be to divide or to leave, but to come together and make it work. If we understand what Jesus has done for His church, for His bride, we will be unconditionally patient with one another in our shortcomings, in our weaknesses, in our eccentricities. We'll be quick to forgive, quick to pursue peace, slow to anger, unwilling to hold a grudge. In other words, we will love one another as Christ has loved us. And we will spur one another on to greater faithfulness, to a greater zeal for good works and holiness in our midst. You see, when we see the church, when we regard one another as Jesus regards us as His precious bride, then we cannot help but feel greatly loved. But in turn, we cannot help but love one another greatly as Christ has loved us. Amen. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we thank You for this wonderful description of Christ's love for His church. A love shown most wonderfully in our Lord's willingness to give Himself up in order to present His bride as pure, as radiant, as glorious, without spot or wrinkle on the last day. We are so grateful. We are humbled by our Lord's eager, unquenchable desire to see His bride perfect. And we're so grateful that He will not be satisfied until He has made her so. He will not be satisfied, He will not be finished with His church until the whole universe rejoices in His wife and admires her for her beauty. Oh God, help us to share Christ's passion for the church. May she mean as much to us. May we willingly and joyfully sacrifice our comfort and our time and our energy to see it perfected in Christ. Lord, may we give up our pride that would keep us from reconciling with those in the church. May we seek the unity and the peace and the purity of the church above all else, even above our own will. Thank You, Lord, for making each of us living members of Your church, and may we cling in faith to the promises of Your word and seek Your grace daily as You sanctify us, as You prepare us for the day of Your appearing. We pray this with confidence and faith in our Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's turn in our Trinity Psalter hymnals now to number 404. 404, favorite hymn of ours, the church's one foundation. We'll sing stanzas 1, 2, and then 4 and 5. 1 and 2, 4 and 5 of number 404. Let's stand to sing to the Lord. Thank you. Dear saints in the Lord, go forth now to serve your risen, reigning Lord Jesus with this final blessing. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Amen.